With us, and we are an extremely, I think, fun group of people, and a loving group of people, and I hope that you experienced that when you came through those doors this morning. We like to joke around, and we like to spend time with one another, and most of all, we like to see God lifted high, and that's why we exist. Now I must try and remember how to get to my sermon real quick on this thing. Otherwise, we just have to call it short and then go and eat. Yeah, I'm sure, Uncle Jim, I'm sure. But no, I found it, so sorry, you guys are going to be busy for 3 or 4 hours here this morning again before we can get eating. But yeah, for those of you who are new to us, we are so excited to just know Jesus, follow Jesus, and see Him glorified in and through us. That's why we exist. We know we exist so that we can know God, follow Him, and see Him lifted high. And we've been seeing this as we journey through our adventure in the book of Acts. Oh, and the kiddos, you guys are so welcome to move out with Aunt. There we go. For the teenagers, Dan is sick, unfortunately, this morning, so you guys are going to be stuck here with us. That's okay. Oh, poor you guys. But we've been seeing a lot of how the church in Acts has been growing because of the Holy Spirit at work in everyday average Joes, normal people like me, people like you, people like us. And this is such an amazing bit of encouragement, because many times we think for you to be able to be used by God, you need to have a PhD, you need to have all of these skills, and you need to be something and someone. And we see that God specializes in using fishermen, carpenters, tax collectors, normal people. He uses normal people. And I don't know about you, but I find that extremely encouraging. And as we journeyed through Acts, we've been seeing how the Holy Spirit has been empowering average normal people that love God in a profound way and love an incredibly abnormal God, if I can say it like that. That doesn't come off sounding strange. He's, by abnormal, I mean He's amazing, He's wonderful, He's everything we're not, He is magnificent, He's sovereign, He is all of these words that we have to try and describe Him, and yet everything and every word that there is fall hopelessly short of glorifying Him in the way that He needs to be glorified, in the way that He deserves to be glorified. So we're normal people serving everything but normal God. And He's alive, and He's strong, and He's with us, and He cares for us. And this is just something that's been so amazing that has stood out in this journey through Acts as well. But we've been seeing quite a lot of things. We've seen how the church has grown. And I think the reason we journeyed back there to the book of Acts, to the start of the church and the birth of the church, is to see what they did and learn from what they did. And they did not have music like we had this morning. They did not have lights, smoke machines, very comfortable buildings. They didn't have all of these things that, you know, church in modernity has become. And I am willing to argue that we don't need any of those things. We are so thankful for this building, for this premises, for the sound, for the screens, and for all of these wonderful things. But we don't need that. What we need is Jesus, and what they had was Jesus, and that's why the church grew, and that's why God worked in the church in the beginning in such a profound way, because they had a single-minded, a single-hearted, singular passion, vision, desire, and that was to see Christ lifted high, to see Christ glorified, and that's what we're about here as well. We've got a longing to see God lifted high and Him glorified. And when last we spoke, we saw in Acts chapter 10, so you guys can go there so long, how Peter finally gets it. There's this thing that was going on for those of you joining us for the first time in Acts chapter 9, 10, and 11, we see a massive shift of the gospel from a predominantly Jewish church to the Gentiles. And what has taken place here in Acts chapter 10 is what many people refer to as the Pentecost of the Gentiles. And we see a definite shift
from here, as God is busy preparing not only Peter, but Paul and all of these guys, setting the stage for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. And he's going to be raising up Paul, and Paul is going to come back into center stage, so to speak, for a moment and for the rest of the journey through Acts very shortly. And when he comes in, then we see Luke record how he takes the gospel to the kings, to the Gentiles, and to all of the people that God had called him to. So we see a movement of the gospel to people that previously weren't privileged to know the true God. They weren't privileged to know Yahweh. They weren't privileged to know him like the Jewish people did. But there were also in the hearts of many of the Jewish people and of the average devout Jewish person this disdain for Gentiles, this looking down upon Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 10, we see God deal with this in a sense where he prepares Peter. He takes Peter from one Gentile, from one unclean person to the next unclean person to the next unclean appointment. And we see him lower from heaven. We see Peter have a vision where God lowers from heaven a sheet. And on this sheet are all sorts of animals. And God tells Peter, "Peter, eat." And Peter has got an objection to this. He says, "Oh no, Lord, I'm not going to eat. Nothing unclean has ever touched my lips." And we were reminded about the fact that what makes you unclean is not what you eat, as Jesus would say, but what comes out of your heart, the state of your heart. That's what determines whether you're unclean or not. And in Jesus doing this, he's breaking down many, many, many years of, I think, Jewish mind thinking about people that are not Jewish, their disdain that they had. And while Peter is here in the house of Cornelius, so God sends him to the house of Cornelius, a Roman legionary or a Roman soldier that is kind of an important figure, and God is busy orchestrating a bunch of things. And Peter is in this house now, and this house that no devout Jew was supposed to enter into, because just entering into this house would make a devout Jew unclean because of the unclean people there. So Peter is in this house, still wrestling with what's going on. And last week we saw it dawn upon him that God revealed to him exactly why he is here and what God was doing, and that God shows no preference. God shows no partiality. And then he proceeds to take them and he preaches the gospel to them. He tells them, as you guys head on over there, about how they were there from the beginning. These disciples, of which he was one of them, they witnessed everything that Jesus had done from the start. He was baptized. He had healed people. He had done amazing things. He was crucified. He was buried. And he rose again from the grave on the third day. And then he appeared to many people, just as the prophets had prophesied. And then, as he was busy telling them how it all came to be, he was almost at he wasn't even finished with his sermon yet. He wasn't even finished with the meat of what he was supposed to get to. Then we see the following. And this is just absolutely amazing. In verse 44, we jump in and we see, ooh, a divine interruption. In verse 44, those of you with your Bibles with you, follow along. Those of you who don't, follow along on the screens. While Peter was still speaking these words, while he was still proclaiming the gospel, while he was still filling them in on everything about Jesus, the Holy Spirit fell on all of those who were listening to the message, confirming God's acceptance of the Gentiles. Just so you guys know, this is the Amplified version. That's why we've got that in the brackets. But that what is in the brackets, it's just wonderful to have as well. So the Holy Spirit had fallen on all of those, confirming God's acceptance of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles got saved. The Gentiles in this house came to salvation. Verse 45, all of the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they had heard them talking in unknown tongues, unknown languages, exalting and magnifying and praising God. And Peter said, "Can anyone refuse water for these people to be baptized, since they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?" And he ordered them to be baptized. He ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they proceeded to ask him to stay there just a little while longer. And that's the end of our chapter. And what an amazing end to an amazing chapter. And there's so much going on here once again that we see. We see Gentiles being saved. We see Peter interrupted. We see the Gentiles being confirmed by God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, included into the church in the presence of many witnesses there as well. And then they were speaking tongues and unknown languages. And these, just so you guys know, weren't funny and what some of the people would call heavenly languages and prayer languages. These were known languages that were spoken. The Jewish people or the circumcised people and all of the people that were there, although they could not understand, it was revealed to them that what these people were doing and what these people were saying was that they were busy exalting God. They were busy magnifying and praising the Lord. And this is such a beautiful picture of just, you know, what many people would call the Gentile Pentecost. Because from here, we see a massive shift of the gospel towards the Gentiles. Not that it went away from any of the Jewish people. There are still Jewish people being saved and all of these things. But now the promise is not just for the Jewish people. The promise that God made to Abraham, where the whole world will be blessed through the seed of Abraham, is starting to come into fruition here as the gospel gets directed to the whole world, not just the seed of Abraham, not just Abraham's family. And I think that this is such a beautiful thing that we see here. And what we see here is what I want to call a divine interruption. And the reason why I want to call it a divine interruption and title our time together this morning, Divinely Interrupted, is Peter, as we have said, is not even yet busy, or he's not finished with what he's busy with. He's not yet gotten to all of the good parts, you know, the things that Paul would write about later on, that this is how you get saved. You believe with your heart and you profess with your mouth. He's not even there yet, and God saves. God saves these Gentiles. And it's just such an amazing picture of God kind of like interrupting what Peter is busy doing there. And oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. If we all would just be so divinely interrupted in this way more often, how amazing would our lives and our experiences and our walk not be? And what I find truly amazing about this passage is the fact that, yeah, Peter was divinely interrupted and he was being used by God while God interrupted him, but Peter had to be there. It had to be Peter in order to bear witness to the fact that the Gentiles are being included and being confirmed as part of the church, as saved by the Holy Spirit. And we see this need that it had to be Peter. I think it's a very easy thing to understand. The fact that Peter was one of the most prominent figures in the church at the time, being someone who walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, spent time with Jesus, being someone from a Jewish background who had wrestled with all of these things that a devout Jewish person would have wrestled with regard to Gentiles, it had to be Peter because he had a certain level of authority. He was one of the leaders of the church, and his testimony would have definitely carried weight and had weight behind it. But Peter wasn't the only believer from a Jewish background that was there to witness and validate the inclusion of the Gentiles. In verse 45, we see that there were others who were also divinely interrupted in a little bit of a more different way from what Luke records as people who are circumcised. In verse 45, we see that there were circumcised believers that were there with Peter. And all of them would have been battling with this very same thing that God was busy breaking down in the life and in the heart and in the mind of Peter. Going to unclean people, spending time with people that no devout Jewish man would have dared to spend time with, being in this house of this Gentile. And what I love about this picture is that Luke records this very, very quickly, and he kind of glances over it. But if you stand still here for a moment, you'll see just exactly how even they were interrupted in their thoughts, in their minds, in their hearts, because they were thinking one thing, but God was busy doing something totally different. Just like Peter, they would have been, like I said, struggling with a lot of their thoughts and their ideas about these Gentile people, holding on to things like circumcision as though it were something to be proud of. And it seems, like I said, like a very small detail that Luke mentions here. But what Luke is doing is he's just differentiating between believers from a Jewish background and then believers who are from among the Gentiles. And although this would ultimately change, especially when you look at Paul's writings, he would not write to circumcised believers and Gentile believers. He would come to group them all together as saints, breaking down these walls and these things that kind of separate people and separate us from, you know, Jewish believers and so on, which is a beautiful thing in and of itself. Because I think many times we as man, as humans, as fallen, broken people, have got the tendency to put walls up between ourselves and other people based on various things, based on how they look, based on, you know, where they hang out, based on how they dress, based on all of these silly things that we hold value in and that we take pride in at times. And when we start taking too much pride in these things, that's when these walls come up. And that's when we start separating ourselves from those around us that might not sound like we sound or talk like we talk or think the way we think. And in this, we see a little bit of a picture of how God is breaking down all of those things. And we shouldn't build walls where God is breaking them down. Does that make sense? So we see this here, and Paul would ultimately group these people together. He wouldn't differentiate between Jewish believers or believers from a background of a Jewish background and believers from a Gentile background. He would call them all saints because they're all saved. And I think that these other labels that we tend to add and tend to, you know, put on one another at times, oh, sometimes it's just silly. But the truth is that circumcision was a way bigger issue and much more of a problem than what we realize when just reading it here. There was something about circumcision and this pride that they took, this viewing it as some sort of thing to boast in, as though there was merit in this, that we kind of see flare up every now and then as we journey through the scriptures. And we see that there were a bunch of Jewish followers of Jesus that had started preaching funky things and started wanting to force Gentile believers to kind of become like them instead of becoming like Christ. Becoming like them in the sense that they were to follow the Mosaic law and be circumcised as well. And Paul would battle this on many occasions. The very first church council meeting that was held in Acts chapter 15 was convened to discuss exactly this. In Acts chapter 15, look at what happens here. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised in accordance with the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." What they were basically doing was they were adding to the complete and perfect work of Christ Jesus through legalistically requiring that faith and works are required to save you. This was the whole reason for Paul writing his letter to the Galatians, for example, where he says in Galatians chapter 1, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." And then he says that this isn't really even a different gospel at all. This isn't really good news, because what they're doing is they're saddling you up with works, with things that you've got to do, with religious practices and acts that you've got to obey in order to attain salvation. And they distort the gospel of Christ in doing so. And in Philippians chapter 3, he would go on and call them out in a very, very, very harsh way. Listen to Philippians 3 from verse 2. Paul says, "Look out for the dogs, the Judaizers, the legalists who look out and look out for the troublemakers. Look out for the false circumcision, those who claim circumcision is necessary for salvation." Other translations would say those who mutilate the flesh, the mutilators of the flesh. "For we who are born again or have been reborn from above, for we who are born again have been reborn from above, spiritually transformed, renewed, set apart for his purpose, and are the true circumcision, The true circumcision is now what is known as the circumcision of the heart, not made by man's hands, but made by the Spirit of God at work in us, transforming us, making us go from being dead in our sin to being alive with Christ. Who worship in the Spirit of God and glory and take pride and exult in Christ Jesus and make no place and place no confidence in what we have or who we are in the flesh. What we have or who we are in the flesh. When Paul is saying, watch out for the dogs, the Judaizers, those who basically force you to do all of these extra works in order to attain salvation, he's kind of reversing a little bit of an ethnic slur that was taken to and applied to the Gentiles. He was using a little bit of an ethnic slur, and this was a little bit of an insult. It was an extremely offensive thing, because this is what the devout Jewish people would refer to the Gentiles as, those that were not part of them. They would refer to them as the dogs, as unclean, and this was because they had a little bit of a different view of dogs than what we have. We, you know, enjoy our dogs, and for many people, their dogs are like their babies. But back in the day, dogs were seen as unclean things because they used to scavenge around the dumps, the dumpsters, the places where all of the trash gets thrown. They used to, like pigs, be there, and they used to be viewed in the same light as what the pigs of the day used to be viewed in. Unclean, because they were scavengers, because they used to live off of refuse, all of the things that people threw away. They were unclean because they consumed everything that was unclean. And in Jesus' day, there were sayings, and he says stuff like, don't throw your pearls before swine, and don't give to the dogs what is holy. It's basically the same thing that he is sharing here, two different ways of expressing the same thing. But to the Galatians, as Paul, and I think that the reason why this is important is because it kind of shows what Paul is busy doing, right? How he is viewing that which people take pride in, that which the Jewish people of the time took pride in, that which allowed them to bring separation between them and those who were not Jewish, the Gentiles. And Paul is discussing this, and he's attacking this and breaking this down to the Galatians. He would never go easy on these people. He wouldn't go easy on them at all. He would call it as it is an absolutely different gospel, a totally different gospel, which is no real gospel at all. And in his letter to the Galatians, he would speak of the people that would take pride in circumcision and being circumcised as though it was something to, you know, be proud of and boast in. He would tell them and these people that would not only take pride in this, but tell Gentiles to be circumcised. He would basically say, if that's such an important thing to you, don't just take off the tip, take off the whole thing. It would be very offensive to them in all of this. And I think we live in a day and an age where people would accuse Paul of being quite unloving for saying things that way, right? They would be very, very, very offended by Paul. But the truth is, adding to the perfect, completed work of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, should offend us more than anything. That should offend us. That should rile us up because of our love for Christ. These things that are contrary to what he says and, you know, who he is, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, anything that goes against that should frustrate us immensely, should irritate us and agitate us, and it should offend us. It should offend us. Twisting his word should be massively offensive to us as believers. But the problem comes in today where I think, oh, the things that offend God don't necessarily offend us. And that's a little bit of an issue. That's a little bit of an issue. So we'd rather remain quiet on certain things because we don't want to offend people, and then saying nothing is not really ever saying nothing, right? And I read this and I see this and I see what Paul's doing and I realize that, oh man, I'm right there with him. I would rather offend the world by agreeing with God than offending God by agreeing with the world. And I think that there's something about that that we can all, I think, search our hearts on in a certain sense. But Paul looks at these things, this false gospel that's being preached, and he is massively offended by it. So much so that he calls these very people who are lording their circumcision over everyone else, looking down upon everyone else and viewing them as dogs, as unclean. He flips the script and he calls them, you guys are unclean. You guys are dogs for doing this, for distorting the message of Christ Jesus. That they would attack the work and the person of our Lord Jesus is something that he just couldn't let rest. He couldn't leave that alone. He couldn't not say anything. He couldn't remain silent. He had to say something. And he then goes and compares them to the very things that they hate. Now, I think the reason why Luke records this here is, and the way that he records it here, is for the very simple reason that, you know, he has to mention that there are believers from a Jewish background there. There are circumcised believers. And that they were truly there is a fact. But I think one of the reasons why he adds this amazing detail is to help us understand and sketch this beautiful picture of circumcision now in Christ Jesus holding no value. Physical circumcision is not what it's about. Now it's about a circumcision of the heart. Your physical things, your physical circumcision, the things that you take pride in physically, who you think you are, these things don't matter in the light of the gospel. God shows no partiality. It doesn't matter to God whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you're black, white, green, whatever color you might be. It doesn't matter to God what language you speak or where you're from. None of this matters. You're a target for the gospel. And I think one of the other reasons why Luke mentions this is to kind of help us understand what the devout Jewish man would have gone through back then, what the devout Jewish person would have gone through back then. This must have been an exceptionally hard thing to wrestle with for them. And they were to take no pride in their flesh, in their works, in who they were, who they thought they were, and in what they had. And in their bearing witness to those who were uncircumcised being saved, God would break down all of the walls that they had built, their prejudices about the Gentiles, their partiality that they showed, their pride in themselves. And what they witness here would force them to change and carry this message of change to others like them. And I think at the core of what we see here in verse 45, these circumcised believers who came with Peter, witnessing these things, what we see here at the core of this is, how they thought God was going to work, how they expected God to do certain things in a sense. You know, kind of like, the Gentiles, there's no way that they could ever be saved. There's no way. God doesn't do that. God doesn't save Gentiles. They don't belong to him. God doesn't do this. God doesn't do that. He won't do this. He won't do that. You know, these views of who God is and how God should be doing things based on my perception and my expectations and my feelings about certain things. And when you lead with your feelings and your perceptions and the way you view things, maybe your history, maybe the way you grew up, and not lead with the scriptures, we many times find that how we feel and view how God works comes into conflict with how God actually works. And we see this in the fact that they were amazed. The Greek word for being amazed is the Greek word existhemi. And it means to be flabbergasted, completely stupefied, at a total loss to explain or account for something, to be overwhelmed and astonished. And the reason why they were so astonished, at a loss for words, was because they weren't expecting God to do this. They were expecting, I don't know what they were expecting, they were expecting something totally different. They were expecting, you know, God to just keep it among the Jewish people, perhaps. In all likelihood, that was maybe exactly what they were expecting. But now God was working in a way that went against a lot of the things that they believed about themselves. And we find that they, in a certain sense, kind of placed God in a little bit of a box. And the reason why they were amazed was because this box had now not only been shaken, but it had totally been destroyed. All of the barriers that they had and how they thought God would work and how God would do things had been destroyed, had been shattered. So much so that they had no other choice but to believe that God truly shows no partiality. And that He does exactly what He wants to. And that He is sovereign over everything, including and especially including salvation. This story in Acts chapter 10 closes out with many people being baptized and being welcomed into the church family, who were not from a Jewish background, Gentiles, previously unclean people being saved here. And this is such a profound thing. So much bigger, especially in the lives of the believers from a Jewish background, than what I think we could ever imagine and dare to imagine. And what a blessing this Gentile Pentecost would become, because here we are as Gentiles 2,000 years later, knowing, following, and glorifying our Savior. Now, I want to start landing this plane. I want to maybe ask you guys how this all applies to us. Well, I think there's so much that we can glean from this absolutely amazing passage that many would refer to and do refer to as the Gentile Pentecost. And we'll be speaking more about the Gentile Pentecost later as well. And the first thing that kind of stands out to me, the first little bit of a warning, even though we are not from a Jewish background, doesn't mean that we don't have the tendency to at times, and the potential to at times become legalistic like they were, like many of them were. Looking at those who Paul would later on mockingly call the circumcision party, whose whole deal was to add things to the gospel, at the very least, you know, be legalistic about their walk with Christ. You know, we should do this. God does not do that. We should do A, B, and C. We should, you know, you guys know what I mean. I think we should be very careful and very clear on understanding the gospel, not only for ourselves and for our own sake, but especially for those that we come into contact with. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what the scriptures alone teach, to the glory of God alone. This is something that we need to be clear on. We need to understand. There's no amount of good works that'll bring you to a place where you can merit saving, where God looks down upon you and says, oh, there's someone that deserves it. None of us deserve it. We know that our righteousness, our good works, are nothing but filthy rags in comparison to His. And we know that we ought not trust in our own strength, in our own power, and add things to this amazing gospel. And everybody, every one of us, somewhere along the line, in our journey, in our adventure, in our walk with Christ, sometimes does this. When things start going bad, you know, we think that, oh, it's because I did not do this or this or this, and God is punishing me. And I think that's a very transactional way, and dare I say, bordering on a very legalistic view of the gospel. You first got to do something before God saves you. And I think that that is just the furthest thing from the truth. None of us deserve saving. None of us on our best day are worthy of being saved. It is God's grace that saved us. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith in Christ Jesus. This is a gift. This is not of your good works, so that none of us can boast. Your good works do not save you. Good works should be a result of being saved, definitely. We should long to see Him glorified, and that's why we long to see Him glorified, is because we are saved, right? And from there flows good works. But our good works do not earn us salvation. They're a result of it. And we should always get that right and understand that right, especially when preaching the gospel to those around us. God takes us in spite of how we are, and He changes us. He makes us new. His grace compels us. His love challenges us, pushes us towards Him, makes us respond in the only way that we can, and that is, oh Lord, I've got to live my life for You. I want to live my life for You. And this is such a beautiful thing to understand as well. We are not saved by our works. And we should be very careful to make things that are not gospel issues, that are not first order and foundational issues, the primary thing. And create for ourselves laws and rules and rituals in the same way the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. I want to add to this a little bit and say, traditions are good. Rituals are good. If it's your thing to, you know, go out into nature to spend time with God, do that. Do that. But that is not law. And that is something that I want you guys to hear. Do not let rituals and these things that we sometimes do, our traditions, become more important than the gospel itself. Does that make sense? The next thing that I see here is that we should be very careful to never put God into our little boxes of our understanding. We should be very, very, very careful to not lead with our biases, our feelings, our way of thinking. We should always, as followers of Christ, lead with the Scripture, build our lives on the Word of God, and lead with that. Because many times we lead with other things, like we're in an amazing country, right? And it's a beautiful place. But as followers of Christ in America, we are first and foremost followers of Christ in America. We are followers of Christ, believers first, Americans second. Does that make sense? Because if you place anything above being a follower of Christ, that's how you're going to identify and what you're going to identify with first. And we should be very, very, very careful to identify first and foremost with anything other than being followers of Christ. Does that make sense? In our day and in our age, we see a lot of this. We see people lead with their feelings, lead with how they think things should be. We see people lead with, you know, their biases and their preferences. And this makes that we start setting up these walls and these barriers between one another, because I don't want to go to church with people that don't think the way I think. Is the way you think led by the Scriptures, or is that led by your feelings about who's in control of the country right now, or whatever the case may be? Does that make sense? We very many times classify one another and put one another in these boxes and forget that those are silly things to do. And we don't want to spend time with people that don't think the way we think, argue the way we argue. And we tend to not have the grace for them that we should. We tend to forget that there are going to be believers that are not going to think the way you think about certain things. That are not going to maybe be as impassioned as what you are about certain things. We should have grace for one another and not let our biases cause us to build walls that Christ wouldn't build. That push people away when Christ calls us to pull people in. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should compromise on our beliefs. If we lead with the Scripture, we're going to live according to the Scripture. When people twist the Scripture to fit their feelings and their things, this is going to cause us to become perhaps a touch upset, putting it mildly. So I'm not trying to just say everything goes. No, that's not what I'm doing. I'm not trying to say that love covers all of everybody's mistakes and sins and all of these funky things, and that we should just go along with all of the craziness in the world. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is if we build our lives on the Word of God, that leads and that causes us to either accept or reject things. That is the basis and the foundation of our lives. We don't get to have God side with us in our opinions and feelings. We have to side with God and His Word and what He says. That's what should happen. And then the last thing that I just want to mention before we close out and round out our time together is make time for God. Don't be so busy that God has got to interrupt you. Don't be so busy that God has got to interrupt you. And there's some interruptings that are going to be good, because I think reading this amazing passage of Scripture, I see that this interruption can come in one of two ways, at least one of two ways. We see Peter here, busy doing what God is calling him to do, and then God interrupts and God takes over and God saves people, and it's just a wonderful thing. That's a joy to be a part of, because Peter just flowed with what God was busy doing. He rolled with the punches, so to speak. He went with the flow. He went as God led, as the Spirit of God led. But then there is another kind of interruption, which, although it's also good, it's not always without pain and without a little bit of suffering. And this is the kind of interruption that happens when we get so busy building a life, so busy running around, so busy filling our lives with all sorts of things that we kind of forget about God. We kind of forget about what's important. We kind of forget about where we should be and how much time we should be spending on these things, and, you know, that we should at times rest, that we should at times do other things as well. And this interruption, when you get interrupted, when you're busy, it's not always a good thing. It's not always a fun thing. It's always a good thing, but it's not always a fun thing to experience. Because at times, and I think many of us here have experienced this before, have God pull up the handbrake of our lives and bring everything to a standstill. And that can be uncomfortable. Although we know that God makes everything work out together for our good and His glory, sometimes when we don't listen, we feel. Does that make sense? So before you feel, start listening. Stand still. Make time for God so that He does not pull up the handbrake. I'd rather be interrupted by God while doing stuff for God and going with the flow like Peter than experiencing a little bit of how I came to faith, where God pulled up the handbrake in my life, and it was an extremely painful moment. But God turned all of that out to His glory and for my good. But it hurts, is what I'm getting at. So before you get there, as a child of God, make time for the Father as we seek to know Him more intimately, follow Him harder, and long to see Him glorified in and through us. Amen. Amen. So Father God, we want to thank You for this time together. Where we just, oh Lord, can learn so much from Your Word. Where we look at what You recorded, how everything went, how everything played out. And we can glean from it so much, Lord, and so much more than what we could ever imagine. If we revisit this passage again, oh, Lord, I can only imagine what else we could learn. And we thank You for that, because all of this proves that Your Word is alive and active and full of power and sharper than any double-edged sword. And it cuts down to the deepest portions and parts of us where the best medical advancements can't yet reach and can't even dream to reach. That's where Your Word reaches, Lord. It cuts to the very heart of us. And we thank You for that. We thank You for the fact that, Lord, You gave us this amazing word so that we can go and learn from it, apply it, so that we can figure out how to know You more, follow You harder, and see You glorified. And that is our heart's desire, God, to see You lifted high and to see You glorified. Help us, Lord, in our walk, that we never become puffed up, filled with pride, thinking that we are any better than anyone else. Entering into, a legalistic way of going about things with You, a transactional relationship where we think that we add anything to this. Lord, the only thing we brought to the table was the sin to be atoned for, and help us never forget that. Help us, Holy Spirit, never put You in a box. Never lead with our feelings, our biases, our being puffed up and prideful at times. Help us remain humble and realize, Lord, that we are no better than anyone else around us because we're all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus is there to save, and we thank You for that. We thank You for this trustworthy saying that He's worthy of full acceptance, and that Jesus came to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. And we thank You for that, Lord. We'd like to pray and ask that You help us stand still and enjoy You as well, so that we don't have to get hurt in our being interrupted by You, so that we don't have to experience any heartache or pain or anything like that. but that we can turn to you and just, oh Lord, experience the joy of our salvation. Help us listen and not feel. And we honor you for that. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.